Well, it has certainly been an eventful week. I shared last week that the events of Tuesday's election would likely trigger about half of the adult population in the U.S. to enter into experiencing a low-level mental illness. If you've been experiencing a heightened level of stress, some general anxiety, kind of the fuzzy brain syndrome, cognitive dysfunction, maybe some moderate frustration or anger over the election and everything that has been happening over the last 4 or 5 days, then you've been triggered. Interestingly, I don't think it is only those on one side of the political aisle that are experiencing this. I think every politically engaged individual in our nation is probably not entirely happy with the outcomes of the election. And it definitely has kind of a 2020 flair to everything. I expected chaos from this election, and I think that many of you probably did as well. I've been sharing my expectation of chaos with you since before this year began, and it has been a very strange year. But we can continue to praise God that we're still moving forward and God is still on the throne. And I've been certainly encouraging myself with that truth quite frequently. Like many people, I went to bed late on Tuesday night with a mix of thoughts and emotions, really conflicted about the outcome and what it might be. But I woke up on Wednesday morning rather early with a song in my head. And I don't think that I've heard the song for maybe 15 years or more. It's a song from the Psalms, from Psalm 131, sung by a group called Water Deep. And the words of the song are straight out of Psalm 131. And Psalm 131, verse 2 and 3 says, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forever." Have you ever had a song stuck in your head and it just drives you crazy? I know you have. All of us have experienced that. But these words have been on a perpetual loop in my mind since early Wednesday morning, and I'm really thankful that they have been. O Israel, trust in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. I have been calming and quieting my soul all week long by meditating upon those words. O Israel, trust in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. One translation of Psalm 131 verse 2 says, "I've cultivated a quiet heart like a baby content in his mother's arms." And I was thinking about those words on Thursday, and I was reminded of a picture. And one of the real blessings of technology at this point in our lives is that we have available to us all the time the events of our lives in pictures on our phones. And so I was able, with technology, in just a matter of seconds to find this picture that's been in my mind when I read that verse this week. And I distinctly remember sitting at my desk 7 years ago and this picture here with my youngest, Elliot. He was less than a week old at this point. And when I thought about cultivating that rest, like being in the arms of your mother or your father, that this was the picture that came to my mind. "I have cultivated a quiet heart like a baby content in his father's arms." Have you done that? Maybe you aren't even sure how to do that. A calm and quieted heart is a heart that safely trusts in the power and majesty of Almighty God. O Israel, trust in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I remember taking kids to youth camp when I was a youth pastor. And at the camp that we would go to, they had a ropes course as one of the things that you could do during free time. And among the activities was a thing that they called the leap of faith. Maybe you've seen the leap of faith, or maybe you even remember doing it at a camp yourself when you were in junior high or high school. You would climb to about 40 feet up in a tree, and you'd stand on a little 2-foot by 2-foot platform, and then you would jump out and grab a trapeze bar that was hanging about 10 feet out from the platform. And if you've never seen this, it seems entirely absurd, but you have a harness on And the leap of faith is a test of your faith, not in your ability to grab onto the bar, but your ability or the ability of the person down on the ground holding onto the line and in the harness that you're wearing. It's a test of your trust in that person and in the rope and in the harness that you're wearing. Now, some of the people would put on the harness and they would climb up the tree and they'd get up on the platform and be totally frozen. They wouldn't even be able to stand up. They would just be hanging on the edge of this little platform. Or if they did stand up, they'd stand on the edge of that platform looking at that trapeze bar for like 5 minutes or more. And then they couldn't bring themselves to take that leap of faith and they'd climb back down. Everybody would be trying to encourage them down on the ground. But that's that picture of trust right there. Do I trust in this harness? Do I trust in this rope? Do I trust in that person down there 40 feet down that looks a lot smaller when you're standing up in that tree? Do I trust them to hold on to me? And in my experience, God is always seeking to perfect or to mature our trust in Him. And challenging circumstances, events like elections, are leaps of faith in our life. And if we are disquieted in our soul, it is an indication that our trust might be in something other than God. So on this post-election November morning in 2020, I want to ask you an important question. What are you trusting in? Where is your faith seated? If it is in the halls of power in Washington, D.C., you are always going to be disquieted. One of the meanings of the name or word Israel is governed of God. And if you are ruled and governed by God, then trust in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And like I said, when I went to bed on Tuesday night, I was disquieted in my soul, in my psyche, my mind. My mind was kind of running. I was having a hard time going to sleep. And when I woke up in the morning, it was just that loop of that song. O Israel, trust in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And it's just been going over and over and over again. And I can tell you that it was as if a weight and a burden was lifted as I just kind of rested in and waited upon the Lord, which is exactly what we're going to be talking about a little bit more later on, talking about rest. So we need to be reminded, if we are governed of God, we're the children of God. O Israel, trust in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Some of the indicators that we need a trust adjustment is succumbing to catastrophizing or all or nothing thinking or tunnel vision or cognitive distortions about what is going on. And I have reminded you many times. If I've reminded you of it once, I've reminded you of it 50 times over the last 8 months of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, really important right during this period of time. Be anxious for nothing. That is a command. Do not be anxious about anything. And it seems like an impossible command until we understand the exhortation about how we do it in the passage. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. That's what I've been experiencing this week as I've been just meditating upon those simple words. O Israel, trust in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That God's all-surpassing peace has guarded my heart and my mind in all of this. And so I can honestly say I'm at peace with what's going on because I trust that the Lord is on the throne. Another passage of scripture I've brought up several times this year in my teaching is in Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. If you are a child of God, you've been raised with Christ, you've put your trust and faith in Jesus, then you are one of these people that Paul is speaking to you there. So, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, not on Washington, D.C., not on Sacramento, not on the stock exchange in New York, not on pandemics, not on wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilences and all these sorts of things. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Why? Because you've been crucified with Christ, for you died with Christ and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So our ultimate hope is not in politics or politicians. It's not in vaccines or therapeutics. It's not in the stock market or our career or our education or any other thing. Our ultimate hope is that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. There's a great story in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings about the prophet Elisha. Elisha was a prophet of God during a time that the Syrians were warring against the Israelites. But every time that the Syrian king would plan an attack, his plans would be frustrated. God would reveal the king's secret plans to the prophet Elijah, who would then tell them to the Jewish king, and then they would be kind of ready for the coming of the Syrian armies. And eventually the king of Syria was informed about Elisha. He was so frustrated that his plans kept being frustrated. And one of his advisors said, well, here's the problem. There's this prophet named Elisha, and every time you make plans, he tells your plans to the king. So the king of Syria sent a great army. This is in, I think it's in 2 Kings chapter 6, but he sent a great army with horses and chariots to surround the city of Dothan where Elisha lived. And in the morning, the servant of Elisha woke up and he looked out of the city walls, out of the city, and he saw this great army surrounding the city, and he was rightfully freaked out by what he saw. And he came to Elisha and he tells Elisha what's going on, and Elisha said, alas, or he comes, he says, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha answered the servant and said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, the servant could only see the situation in the earthly realm. And Elisha says, don't be afraid, because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, and he said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So once again, O Israel, trust in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. God, open our eyes that we may see that this is spiritual, and that, God, you are not defeated. God is still upon the throne. And among all the other passages that I've been coming back to frequently, I keep coming back to Isaiah 6. And I've mentioned this frequently lately, that Isaiah 6, the king of Israel had died and the throne was vacated, if you will. But in that moment, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne. It was as if God was saying, the throne on earth is vacant, but the throne in heaven is not. And so important for us to keep these things in mind. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So God will hold you in the place of having perfect peace. And the words for perfect peace in Isaiah 26, 3 are, the word peace is shalom in Hebrew. But here in this passage, to add emphasis, God says, you will keep him in shalom, shalom. Perfect peace, peace, peace. But only as your mind is set, fixed, stayed upon the Lord, and you trust in him. And so then the exhortation comes. If it's true that God will keep you in perfect peace as your mind is set and stayed upon the Lord, then the exhortation is this, Isaiah 26, verse 4, trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, as in Yahweh, for in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. O Israel, trust in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Challenging events like those that have caused chaos in our nation and in the world this year are circumstances that reveal for us where our trust truly is. Time and time again, we are told in the scriptures, trust in the Lord, hope in God, let not your heart be troubled, set your mind and focus upon the Lord seated upon the throne. And I hope that we will be able to do that, to take some time, maybe today, or tomorrow, sometime this week, and set that time aside. Now, on that point, pardon me, let me just remind you that we're making available something to you every single day that you can get through my website. Just go to coffeetime.pastormiles.com, and you'll be able to get a daily devotional that might even help you in that. But that's just a side note. Now, aside from the many topical messages that I've given this year, far more than I ever expected to get. I'm not typically the pastor who gives a lot of topical messages. Normally we go verse by verse through the scriptures, but this year has been weird, chaotic, different. But we have been studying through the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And the last time that I spoke from Deuteronomy, which now is probably 3 or 4 weeks ago, we considered the first three of the Ten Commandments. We're looking at the statutes and judgments of God recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And that's where we'll be today. The first, I hope you remember, was, "You shall have no other gods before me." You may feel yourself to be a faithful follower of God and believe that you've faithfully observed this, but times like the ones that we're going through right now reveal our divided loyalties and trust. In addition to having no other gods, we're not to make any idols, no visible and earthly representations of our God. So there shouldn't be anything in the spiritual realm that we trust in. You shall have no other gods before the one true God. But there also should be no earthly things that we set our trust, hopes, affection in, or that we are devoted to. Those might be, just worldly things, worldly powers, worldly wealth, worldly whatever. So we should not have any visible or earthly representations of the things that we trust in that are our gods. And we're not to bow down or give allegiance to those things. And then the third commandment that we looked at was that we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We are a people who are called by God's name, and we ought to take and bear his name with reverence. So the teaching of the first three commands is clear. God expects and commands exclusivity. He demands proper adoration and representation. He is rightly jealous for our devotion and affection, and therefore we must take his name with the utmost solemnity. We talked about that several weeks ago. And then we move from there to where we're going to be today in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And if you have your Bible available, open to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and look at verse 12 is where we'll pick it up today. There we read this: "Observe the Sabbath to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a day of a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." This may be one of the more contested and misunderstood of the Ten Commandments. Some Christians see this as an essential and literal keep. Others think of it spiritually, and some disregard it almost entirely. One thing is certain: when reading the Gospels, Jesus kept the Sabbath, and the religious people of his day didn't really understand what the Sabbath actually was all about. So Jesus kept it, but the very religious people who were, commanding people to keep it, they apparently didn't fully understand this. I say that because Jesus, who is God incarnate, is always going to keep the laws of God. There's no question about whether or not he observed the Sabbath correctly. Of course he did. But the religious leaders of his day, they sought to kill him because they were sure that he broke the command of the Sabbath. So very clearly, if Jesus is God incarnate, he's going to keep the command perfectly. And if the religious leaders are trying to kill him, saying he doesn't keep the command perfectly, then their understanding of the Sabbath was not right. His understanding of the Sabbath was obviously correct. What am I talking about? Well, if you look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, we read this in verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat from the heads of grain. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what the law says they ought not to do, what is not lawful on the Sabbath.'" So his disciples are doing one thing, and the religious leaders are saying they're breaking the Sabbath law. In the same exact chapter, just a few verses later, after Jesus addresses this whole situation, we read this in verse 9. "Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue," and this is the synagogue in Capernaum near the Sea of Galilee. "And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him." So they're using this situation as a way to try to catch him so they might trip him up. And then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. On the Sabbath day, he heals him. And look at this, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. He does a good work. And these guys want to destroy Jesus because he seemed to them to be breaking the law of the Sabbath. So who gets to be the authority on this thing of the Sabbath? I bring these two examples up. There are other examples that we could use to show this. Oftentimes, very religious people completely misunderstand, misinterpret, and misapply God's law. And I think that today, just as 2,000 years ago, there are very religious people that continue to do so with the command of the Sabbath. So as I said, this can be one of those challenging issues, the issue of the Sabbath, where people are unclear about what it means and how we are to fulfill it. Now, I don't say that to say that I perfectly understand and interpret and apply the law of the Sabbath all the time. I'm not sure that I do, and there's probably a lot for me to learn on this as well. We'll talk about that more as we go through this. But I can tell you that I don't keep any of God's laws perfectly. So any person who wants to say that they are a perfect keeper of God's law, the Bible makes very clear that's not the case. None of us keeps his commands, but we're all seeking to understand how we ought to understand these things and apply them in our lives. So it is clear that Jesus is the only one who kept the law of the Sabbath perfectly, and the religious leaders of his day, they did not, although they felt that they were an authority on it, and they were not. And so he did keep it perfectly. Now, all that to say this, or to ask this question, just what is the importance of this command and how should we observe it today? Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. According to the commandment of God, the people of God are to set aside," that is to make holy or to consecrate, "one day and seven." And this one day and seven is to be a day of rest unto the Lord. What should be seen in this Sabbath is that it is a day of rest made for man. Or we could say that the Sabbath is a command, but it is also a gift. In his grace, God commands rest. This is so important that God is gracious, and so he commands us to rest. And I believe that this reveals something important about God. He is gracious, and he knows the weakness of our frame, and he knows the weakness of our frame because he formed us of the dust of the earth. Therefore, he graciously commands our rest. And in this, we ought to be thankful. November is a month of gratitude. We're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving in just a few weeks. So this is an opportunity for us to thank God that he is gracious and he bestows rest to us. God is not a harsh and severe taskmaster. He redeems and rescues us from our burdens, and he calls us unto rest. Therefore, Moses commands Israel, "Observe the Sabbath. Keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you." And in saying, "as the Lord your God commanded you," I believe Moses is dropping a subtle reminder for us to go back and remember the original command of the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Because in the original giving of the Sabbath command, Moses said this, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Notice that Moses connects the command of the Sabbath to God's creative activity and his inactivity in creation. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he, the awesome and almighty God, he rested, which is an amazing thing to consider, that God He worked in creation and then he rested. And not only did God rest, but he blessed the seventh day and he made it holy. In our workaholism as Americans, we feel that we need to keep going and going and to keep working and to get ahead and to increase as much as we possibly can and don't waste time and use all the time that you possibly can, to the point that now many people work 6 or 7 days and very long hours. But God exemplified rest and he called us to experience the blessing of it. In the Sabbath, God has set aside a blessing for his people. Unfortunately, we, like many of the religious people in Jesus' day, we think that we must keep the Sabbath to keep God happy. In reality, God gave us the Sabbath to bless us with a supernatural blessing and happiness through rest. And that seems to be what the scriptures teach, but, and you kind of would assume that a but was coming, there is more to the fourth command than the call to just rest. There's a command in the fourth commandment to also work. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12 again. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. In the fourth commandment, God calls his people to emulate him in enjoying the blessing of rest, but he also commands that we imitate him in completing our work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. In the same way that overwork with no rest is a trespass against the fourth commandment, laziness is a transgression as well. According to his nature, God commands work unto completion. And if you have never read the opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, I would encourage you to do so. And if you do so, you will see the 6 days of creation. At the end of each day of creation, the scriptures say, "And God saw that it was good." There is an inherent goodness in a day's work. And God calls us to follow him into this work. Even in the perfection of God's creation before the fall that is described in Genesis chapter 3, God commanded Adam, the first man, to work, because work and rest are good. Genesis 2 verse 15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." So Adam, the first man, in the perfection of the pre-fall world, was called by God to work. And God commands us to work and rest. Therefore, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Moses grounds this command for a Sabbath rest in Israel's bondage and servitude in Egypt. It's as if God says, "Remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. You were under severe and harsh taskmasters, but I redeemed you and I brought you out of your bondage so that you might experience rest. Therefore, because of that, this rest is not for you alone, but it is for your children and for your servants and even your animals. And then the strangers, the immigrants, the foreigners in your land, the whole of the land is to rest because I am a God of rest." God desires that all of creation experience his rest. And this, my friends, is exactly why God the Father sent Christ the Son. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of rest. And to this earth, God sent him to bring rest to a people who were in bondage in Egypt. Egypt in the scriptures oftentimes is connected with the world. It's like a type of the world. In the fall, as a result of sin, in Genesis chapter 3, we read this: "Because you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil, labor, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face, there's hard work, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. The burden of work is a product of sin, but Jesus desires to give us rest. Therefore, Jesus, when he was here upon the earth in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus calls us to experience rest in him. He says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." That is a glorious call from the Lord of the Sabbath. But as I wrap up today, let me be very candid with you that this command is difficult for me. I am not very good at rest. I don't know if this has to do with my upbringing. I don't know if this has to do with my personality, my own internal drive, or if it is kind of the enculturation of a hyper work-oriented workaholic culture such as ours here in the U.S. I don't know what exactly kind of pushes it, but rest can be challenging for me. At the same time, I feel a deep desire and need for rest, especially in the current situation that we find ourselves in here in 2020. My wife and I feel as though we've been running at like 6,000 RPM for the last 8 months. And I think that a lot of people in the church can relate to this. I've talked with a number of people who are feeling the very same thing as we have work and then our kids are now at distance learning, so they're homeschooled. I've been working from home, and my wife, she works in the ICU, and she's going to school to finish up her master's, and she has clinicals, so we have all these things that we're just constantly doing, and there's this desire for rest, and then you add the burdens and the stressors of coronavirus and the challenges of lockdowns and the difficulties of making decisions and, you know, bills and all this sort of stuff, and then you throw on top of that the elections, and now we're coming into the holidays, and so, I mean, it can be a challenge. We can feel like we're just going and going and going and going. But we need to observe the Sabbath. We need to set aside time. I know there'll be the questions, and I'll probably get texted in about, well, do we have to worship God on Saturday versus Sunday? And listen, Paul addresses that in his letters. We see that in the New Testament. Traditionally speaking, the early church, from the earliest days of the church, from the very beginning when the Spirit was poured out, they worshiped God on the first day of the week. They called it the Lord's Day. That was the day of the resurrection. Now, many of the early Christians were also Jewish, so they observed the Sabbath day. Paul would even go to synagogues on the Sabbath day to preach the gospel when he would travel around Asia and Greece and all throughout the Roman world. But the church would gather together on the first day of the week, and then they would gather as much as they possibly could in homes, which is exactly what we do as a church, that we corporately gather together. Normally, we would do that on a Sunday morning in our church facility corporately. The last 3 weeks, we've been doing that on Sunday evenings in the patio area, which is kind of fitting because the early church in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and so forth, they would gather together in a patio area near the temple. So we've been gathering in the patio at 5 o'clock. Today it's raining, so we probably won't. You can check the website to make sure. You'll see the thumbs up on the website or the thumbs down if we're going to be gathering, so look for that. Anyways, I'm kind of getting sidetracked. So the early Christians were predominantly Jewish for the first 5-6 years of the church before the church started to move out among non-Jews, Gentiles. And many of those people, they would observe the Sabbath, but the church would gather together on the first day of the week. And when you read through the New Testament letters and the book of Acts, you see that they would set aside time to worship the Lord as the church. And they would do that. Some people would observe the Sabbath, and others would observe the first day of the week. And Paul would say, you know, let each person observe whatever day they're led to do. So yeah, we don't make a huge thing about the Saturday, the seventh day, the Sabbath. But we should be those who are endeavoring to set aside one day and seven to experience the blessing of rest. And as I said, I have a hard time with this. So I want to ask you to pray for me, and I will pray for you that we will be able to do exactly what the author of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:11. Let us make every effort to enter into that rest. so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. The children of Israel did experience a judgment of God because they failed to follow this call and command toward rest. If you've read through the Old Testament, you know that the children of Israel experienced a time where they were led away as captives to Babylon for 70 years. And that time in captivity in Babylon was a judgment for them not observing the command for Sabbath, for the Sabbath of the land that they were also to give, not just the Sabbath of their week, but they were to give Sabbath years. So God is really focused on this idea of rest. Now, the ultimate rest that we will have is found in Jesus and in eternity. But even now, here in this life, God says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And God desires, in the midst of all the chaos and all these crazy things that we're going, that we maybe distance ourselves from our workaholism and that we rest in him. So, Father, I do pray that you would help me and my brothers and sisters to observe these truths, and that we would work to enter into this rest, that we would make every effort to experience the rest that you desire that we give. And the ultimate rest is a rest from the burden and bondage of sin and death. And so, Jesus, I pray for anyone who might be hearing this message, watching it online, listening to the podcast, whether it's on the Sunday that it is delivered or months or years from now, I pray that you draw them to you, that they would experience your rest, and that they would be freed from the bondage of striving in Egypt, of striving under sin in the world, and that they would turn to you, Jesus. You are the Lord of rest, and because of your work on the cross, we can experience rest for eternity. And so, God, I pray that you draw those people to yourself, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.